Listening recently to the BBC Religious Affairs programme, I heard the report of a certain university professor who had been making a study of all the main religions now represented in this country. The result of this study was the professor's clear conviction that cutting across all the barriers of doctrine and dogma, where traditions of spirituality, where all were essentially one. A discovery, incidentally, remarkably like that of approximately 30 years ago, when divided Christians discovered this among themselves, a reality to which all the mystics have long testified. But let us acknowledge at once that here we are faced with a great difficulty. For writ large across the structure, the constitution, and for many the very raison d'etre of the Christian Church, indeed upon every area of its being and life, is the assertion, outside of Christ there is no salvation. And this, with all its implications, may be powerfully reinforced by a mass of words from the New Testament. For a steadily increasing number of people, nurtured in the household of faith, the problem is acute. And to our resolving of this problem relates a proper understanding of the new creation in Christ. On the one hand, there are those who in all conscience simply cannot concede what they understand these words to imply. That is, that only through conscious allegiance to Jesus Christ of Nazareth can man find immortality and be saved for eternity. And on the other, are those who in loyalty to their faith cannot reject them, nor perhaps live happily with them. So what do we make of these words? In the context of a world which is getting smaller and smaller, where we meet Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, people of many religions and of great spirituality, where we are also aware of agnostics and even atheists who are motivated by something greater than self-interest, perhaps even by the Christ Spirit, and who show forth in their lives the New Testament criteria of the fruits of the Spirit. Where and how do we begin to solve the problem? For let us make no mistake, it is a problem, and no attempts by clergy to ignore it, or theologians to dismiss this as invincible ignorance, will make it go away. The word salvation is defined simply in the dictionary as the state of being saved. The misuse of this word, its devaluation and debasing, and the overtones which now almost invariably accompany it, make it increasingly unacceptable to many who nevertheless are clearly walking in the way of salvation, and who have indeed found the way, the truth, and the life. Increasingly, the word salvation is being superseded by the word wholeness, which many people are happy to use, either because it is vague and is therefore admirably suited to express their own uncertainty, or because of something of much greater significance. And these are they for whom it expresses what the old word now fails to do. It touches the essence of salvation. What then is this essence? To understand salvation on any level requires, first of all, some understanding of that from which we, humanity, are to be saved. Another aspect of the word is that of deliverance. The traditional version of the Lord's Prayer contains the petition, "Deliver us from evil." Now, whether we understand evil here to be personal or collective, whether we see it as a state of being or of actions committed, it covers all that, from which the act or process of salvation operates to deliver or save us. Salvation is to do with evil. It is a significant and perhaps for some surprising fact that the great creeds of the Christian faith, whilst asserting uncompromising belief in every aspect of salvation, nowhere require us to believe in evil. In the worship of the church, whether through prayers, hymns, or bodily gestures, multitudes of people lament it, bewail it, confess it in the most extravagant language. We promise to leave it, avoid it, renounce it, and oppose it. Nowhere in our worship of the Almighty do we express belief in it. What then is meant by believing in evil? For upon our response to this question will depend our understanding of the meaning of salvation through Christ. To believe in anything is in the nature of a concession or a surrender. It is to concede to the object of belief the nature and substance of a reality. For faith, not only, as we are reminded in the Scriptures, removes mountains, it creates them. What it is important to grasp, therefore, is that the very attitude of belief in evil is a powerful activity with a twofold significance. It is an act of creation and an act of recognition. To believe in evil, therefore, is to acknowledge that which usurps reality and truth, and to enlarge an area of influence and control. It is in the nature of a concession to a usurper, linked inextricably to the one who makes the concession, surrenders the ground, and gives objective reality to that which, in effect, faith is acknowledging. It was no sentimental or uninformed state of mind which directed St. Paul, when writing to the Christians at Philippi, to pen the following words: "All that is true, all that is noble, all that is just and pure, all that is lovable and gracious, excellent and admirable, let it fill all your thoughts." Here Paul was advocating the greatest of all weapons against evil, the refusal to believe in it. And this, incidentally, is the true exorcism, the denial of place, space, or cognizance to evil. But let us be fully aware that here we are not dealing with mental attitudes about evil. Attitudes or intellectual concepts about evil, in this context, mean nothing whatsoever. To hold an idea about evil is of no significance either way. For example, the vast majority of people are in their thought processes against war. They hold fast to the idea that war is evil and should by all, or at least most means, be prevented. At the same time, this same majority projects attitudes which are warlike whenever a situation arises which calls them to react aggressively or belligerently. Again, all of us, I assume, agree with the concept that unkindness, thoughtlessness, and selfishness and lovelessness are destructive both of individuals and societies. Yet, at the same time, all of us by our attitudes in certain situations express these very attributes or defects. Holding tenaciously to certain concepts and thoughts about evil has nothing to do with believing or not believing in evil. For mental concepts and thoughts about constitute nothing more than points of view for or against, and points of view have no influence whatsoever upon the situation either way. What we are concerned with when we speak of believing in evil is levels of consciousness. For if our consciousness is at the level of reaction, that is the instinctual, the animal level, we are in fact giving place, space, and cognizance to that which our ideas may be opposed. From this perspective, not to believe in evil is to be operating from a point of awareness which refuses to concede a place to evil or to give it any right of existence within the cosmos. The law by which this operates is described in the New Testament exhortation, "Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It is upon this level that Jesus operated consistently throughout his life. From this level of consciousness, all the miracles stemmed. All that he did, the whole of his ministry and activity, proceeded from this awareness. That is why nothing could stand before him. And this level of being and operation, the attitude of mind which refuses to allow the least concession to or belief in evil, is the true Christ consciousness. In seeing this, we see that truly Christ died for the sins of the whole world. For in his absolute refusal to acknowledge that evil had any place in God's kingdom of light and love, he suffered ultimately physical death. He refused steadfastly to acknowledge that evil had any place whatsoever, and his surrender to truth was a crucifixion. His steadfast assertion of this, the ultimate truth, brought him inevitably to the cross. And says St. Paul, if any man be in Christ, that is, operating at this level of consciousness, then whatever his intellectual concepts, whatever his religious or theological viewpoints, he is part of a new creation. For this man, old things have passed away, all things are being made new. When this is recognized, the most uncompromising language of Christendom is seen to describe a universal reality. Indeed, there is no salvation outside of Christ. There cannot be, for the laws of death and mortality hold sway. This universal reality operates far beyond all man-made barriers of articles of belief. Indeed, we see a great paradox of structures erected to enshrine those words which, when understood from this perspective, are uncontainable within those very structures. It is true indeed that outside of Christ, as Jesus so completely demonstrated, there is no salvation. It is the unfolding of this mystery within our consciousness, indeed within the consciousness of humanity, which will open our understanding to the meaning of another aspect of the new creation, that much misunderstood mystery, the mystery of the second coming of Christ. The story is told of a popular preacher who at the beginning of this century mesmerized his congregation with prophecies and descriptions of Christ's second coming. His enthusiasm knew no bounds, and eventually he announced the day on which the event would take place. A short time before the predicted day, the confidence of his congregation was shattered by a report from one of its members that someone had seen a delivery of fuel at the preacher's house, enough to last for the whole of the winter. This story illustrates the disrepute into which the doctrine of Christ's reappearance has frequently been brought, not least in recent months in this country. Throughout the whole history of the Christian Church, biblical scholars and theologians have wrestled with the New Testament references to the Second Coming, seeking against the background of Old Testament prophecies concerning the last day to present a synthesis which does justice to the many and sometimes apparently contradictory statements in the New Testament. No stone has been left unturned. No avenue of research left unexplored. Everything has been taken into account. The accuracy or otherwise of the records, the correctness of translations, imagery borrowed from the Old Testament, possible misunderstandings on the part of the writers, and all attempts to produce an interpretation acceptable to all the churches have proved unsuccessful. Since the end of the 19th century, there has been a proliferation of sects and organizations concerned to propagate and expound this doctrine. Confusing, bizarre, and diverse as these have been, they appear to have developed parallel to the emergence of the one world consciousness at which we have already looked. And it is in the light of this new consciousness that we must look for the essential meaning of the doctrine. For as we are reminded by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, unto those who look for him shall he appear a second time. And this is the opportunity of our day, the possibility now before man. Once again, we are brought back to the disciplines of looking, the perceptions which break through the traditional tramlines of linear thought, and so penetrate to the heart of that mystery that is Christ. And to see that the consummation of the new creation in Christ is his second coming. The doctrine has, in spite of the confusion and lack of understanding surrounding it, been preserved within the consciousness of the Church in two main traditions. A. An acceptance of a reappearance of Christ at the end of time, and this has been enshrined clearly in the creeds. B. Its significance seen mainly in terms of the coming of the Holy or Christ's Spirit into the soul of man. Within these two traditions, we may find the necessary guidelines for understanding. For the first line of interpretation preserves the imagery of the Second Coming and its relationship to time. And the second, the means whereby the imagery and its essence may be penetrated and understood. For it is only from perspectives beyond time that the Second Coming may be understood. And the perceptions which are to be applied to this are those which arise from within the soul of man. An understanding of the doctrine constricted within time and space would be to divide Christ. It would be to make a separation between the Christ revealed in and through Jesus and the Christ revealed within the soul of man, described by St. Paul as Christ in me, the hope of glory. It would be to isolate the I am consciousness perfectly expressed and revealed in Jesus from the experience described by St. Paul in the words, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In short, it would be to divide the whole Christ. By restricting Christ's appearing in glory to the imagery of time, to annul the work in time of the indwelling Christ, it would be to make a nonsense of the body of Christ. The second coming of Christ must be a manifestation of the whole Christ. He whose spirit permeates all creation. For, as the scriptures tell us, after his resurrection, Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth and ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Every level of consciousness has been penetrated by the Christ Spirit. This, then, is the Christ who is struggling to come to birth within the hearts of men and of all creation. It is the emergence of the second Adam, the new man, created from within the heavens, from whence he must manifest. And once again, we touch the mystery of he who sees is also that which is seen. And the consummation of this in time will comprehend all those who, having passed through time, are now relating to the mystery. Seeking to encompass this great consummation, this second coming, in words, Teilhard de Chardin, the great Jesuit priest, scientist, visionary, wrote as follows: "The more I ponder this mystery, the more it assumes in my dreams the aspect of a turning inward of consciousness, an eruption of interior life, an ecstasy. There is no need for us to rack our brains in trying to understand how the immensity of the material universe might vanish. It is enough that the spirit should be reversed, and that it should enter into another sphere, for the face of the world to be instantly altered. Like a vast tide, the being will have dominated the trembling of all beings. The extraordinary adventure of the world will have ended in the bosom of a tranquil ocean, of which, however, each drop will still be conscious of being itself. The dream of every mystic will have found its full and proper fulfillment. God will be all and in all." Let the last word come from the Apostle of Love. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And awe in the presence of mystery, in the presence of Christ, and also express expectancy. For in our meditations we expect to receive. This is the attitude of faith. And faith is a reaching out, a giving of place, space, and cognizance to reality. We are also preparing ourselves to see, not with the eyes of the head, but with the eyes of the heart. To become aware not through our senses, but at the deep center of our being, of the truth as it is in Jesus. Each one of us is a vessel, a container. And we offer ourselves to be filled. In our previous meditations, we have been aware of form, of beauty, and of energies. We have looked at the beauties and glories of creation. We have felt and touched their qualities, all that each level of creation and consciousness offers to us. And we have seen ourselves in relation to these forms, these qualities, these colors, these energies. In this, the last of our meditations, I want to ask you to go one step further, beyond form, shape, color, into the very light of Christ. The scientist tells us that ultimately all matter is light. The light of Christ contains all truth, all reality. All the qualities, all the beauty that we have thought about and of which we have tried to become aware. So wherever you are, sitting or lying, alone or in a group, I want to ask you now to make a link with all those people of the way who are seeking to follow the straight path, to realize each within themselves the true I Am consciousness. Regardless of their frameworks of faith, their culture, their religion, their geographical situation. Link now from the heart with all those who are seeking to give place, space, and cognizance to the light of Christ. And be aware that we are members one of another in his body. And that at this level of operation, we are in the light. walking in the light. See yourself now as surrounded by light. The whole world is ablaze with light. You are an integral part of that light. Your own body, of which you are conscious, fully conscious, is taken up into that light. And the light of the world becomes like the light of the sun. And this sun is the sun of the universe. So in the silence, we hold ourselves within this glorious light. The transforming light. So do we hold ourselves at the center of the will of God. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. And in giving ourselves to that plan and purpose, we open our lives, each one of us, to a pattern, to a plan, to a purpose. Wherein lies all fulfillment, the consummation of all that is good, all that is beautiful. For in this plan and purpose, nothing can ever be lost. May the light that shows the way illuminate the mind. May the love that knows the truth unfold within the heart. May the power that gives true life arise within the soul. Let light and love and power raise all in Christ to God. Amen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor any more pain. For the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write this, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To those who thirst, I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.